When I was young, I used to dream about a perfect world. On the farm, I used to plan and think and scheme of what it would be like to have everything perfectly neat, perfectly tidy. No dirt, no dust, nothing out of place, no cracks, no chips, nothing that would spoil that nice new brand spanking new look. And of course, there were some attempts to try and accomplish that kind of thing in little projects. But as I progressed year by year in life, I began to realize that perfection in material things was certainly far, far beyond my reach. It's like the lady that was a neighbor of ours, and she did not like us driving the tractor up her driveway because when we drove too fast, the muck came off the wheel and spoiled her nicely swept driveway, and of course she was always very upset with it. She was the same lady that whenever we sowed fertilizer in the field, she thought if the cows were in the same field, they would be poisoned, and if they ate the granules of the fertilizer, they'd all be dead. Well, of course, we did that kind of thing in the farm all the time, and animals did die, but not as a result of fertilizer poisoning. And the more you go on in life, whether it's your car, your own home, your business, your family, whether it's your church, you realize that perfection is totally unattainable in this world. The same is true as you go on in the Christian life after your salvation. You realize that what were before things that you called okay have now become sin. You realize that they are wrong, displeasing to God. And those things that we called permissible, we realize that they need to be put right. Here in Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, we have the perfect man in a perfect world, and sometime later God made for him a perfect wife. So we have quite a study on our hands tonight as we come to look at Adam and Eve in their state before the fall, before imperfection came, fresh from the hands of the Creator, exactly as God intended man to live. What a difference from the world in which we live. We are troubled in this world by a thing that scientists call entropy. It means that everything goes from order to disorder when left to itself. And I'm sure you'll find that about your home. You might move into a new home and 5 years later it needs a complete new paint job. And a lot of things need to be replaced from time to time. Everything goes from order to disorder. That is based on the scientific law called the first law of thermodynamics. And that is that in the world there is no new energy being created. There is no evolution in the world observable. Everything remains static as far as the amount of energy in the world. There is no increasing energy. The second law of thermodynamics says that the amount of available or usable energy is declining. That energy is being used up. And therefore, instead of the world evolving, it is declining. And we have, therefore, this law of entropy. But this is not the way that God intended the world. He created a perfect world with a perfect sinless man in this world of Eden. Now, the name Eden means land of delight. That's simply its name. And here was Adam placed in a land of perfect delight. There was a rich soil, no weeds. But he had to till the land when God put him in the garden. In verse 15, you'll notice that he took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it. The word dress there can mean to till. And there are other places that that comes through. So it had to be looked after. I don't fully understand how a world where there was no weeds would need to be tilled. I don't understand that a garden where that nothing would be out of place, that it needs to be dressed and kept or hedged about, as the original word really is. However, that was the happy work of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, the real location of Eden, we do not know. There are some rough, large boundaries given here, but ever since the flood of Noah, the topography of the land of Eden, however large it was, however expansive, however rich its soil, however way its rivers flowed, everything changed dramatically after the forces and the impact of the flood. When the mountains were changed and the valleys were changed and the water runoff changed the face of the earth, Eden certainly was no more. But when this record is given here, obviously there was this perfect place, Eden, in mind. Now, man can never explain what he is and what is his fundamental need until he accepts that he is living in a fallen world. Remember my problem when I was a boy? I thought that with diligence and care and work and labor, that things could be kept in a perfect condition. But it takes all the energy you've got and more to keep everything in that new-looking condition. It's always decaying. It's always being defiled. And we don't understand that until we grasp the realization that we're living in a fallen world where sin has done an awful work. So the true model which God has set for us is Adam in the garden. We want to know what God intended. We want to know what God planned for us. It is to look here in this Garden of Eden. There is the real world, the real life, and the real man in a real environment. Now you notice in verse 20 that Adam was placed far above the animal world. We're told in this that Adam gave name to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. He gave names to them all. That means that he was above them all. It means that he was separate from them all. It means also that Adam was of a very high intelligence. He was not a caveman. He was not some kind of a lower form of human genetics. But rather, he is a fully formed man with a full intelligence. In fact, he would have an IQ far above anyone here tonight, or anyone in the world today. Adam's intelligence would have been astounding. You can see it here in the naming of all the animals. Because whatever he named them, you'll notice at verse 19, the latter half, and brought unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature. Now, can you imagine starting with a blank page? You're new in the world. These are new creatures, and you have to give every one of them a name. I think we'd be stumped for names very quickly. But Adam gave every one of them a name, and you'll notice something. Whatever he named them, that stuck. God didn't change it. That's exactly what every one of those creatures was called. So there was quick thinking. There was intense ability to produce information, process information, and I think we could all here tonight pray for the intelligence of Adam in the garden. And yet you'll notice in that verse 20 that when he had named all the animals, he was still alone. Adam was without a helpmeet, even though he had just given names to every creature on the face of the earth. It says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. That shows you that Adam was different from the animal. No matter he knew all the animals intently and named every one of them, there was not one animal that would be a help meet or a partner for Adam. So Adam was a man, distinct, totally unique from all the other creatures. And God then had to enter into a special act of creation to bring forth a partner so that Adam would not be left alone. Now, all these points pose impossible questions for the evolutionist. If man evolved from the animal world, why did God have to make Eve for him? If Adam is just a higher form of the chain of the animal creation, Why did God have to make a special partner for him? Why was there not one amongst the animal kingdom that could be his helpmeet if Adam was merely a higher form of animal? Why is marriage the fundamental moral practice in every culture of society? Even in heathen lands where civilization and Christianity has never been taken, there they are convinced and practice the basic moral lifestyle of the family. One man, one wife, one family. Now I know there's variations of that, and there's polygamy, and there's all kinds of perverted things. But around the world, in every major culture, it is one man and one wife. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the animal. Because in the animal world, they don't practice one partner for life. Now, they may practice one partner for a mating season, but it's not one partner for life. And that is something foreign to the animal kingdom. So here is something now that was, from the beginning, impressed and implanted in the cultures of the world. One man, one wife. Where did it come from? The whole concept of marriage, where did it come from? And the evolutionist has a problem. Even the theistic evolutionist, who says, I believe the Bible and I also believe in millions of years, they follow the Bible and the evolution of man from lower orders. Eve to them is a great problem. You see, if Adam had to wait for Eve to evolve, he would possibly run out of time. Even though Adam lived until he was 930 years old, it takes millions of years for an animal to evolve into a human, according to the evolutionary scale of things. And by the time that this Eve would come out of the primordial soup, turn into an amoeba, a jellyfish, an amphibian, a lizard, and then a monkey, and then a woman, I'm sure Adam would have been very lonely, and he would very quickly give up. And if he had lived long enough to watch all of that, and to see this process, as the theistic evolutionists tell us, and God was in the process through these millions of years producing a woman for him, what if he didn't like the end product and say, no thanks, please make me another one? I think that would have been a big problem for the Lord, never mind for Adam. God made, by direct creation, a wife for Adam. He did something that is absolutely amazing, and he made this first woman. Now we want to focus tonight on this special creation of Eve and this institution of the first family, the central position in which the first man was placed in a family, and we want to see what God intended for the whole human race, for us and our family. Because sometimes we say, we look down the street and we know, you know, the various families in our street, and we say, now in comparison to the way they're living, we're not doing too badly. And we begin to say, well, we're doing well when we compare ourselves with fallen man, with sinful man. But when we get our sights raised to God's first order and first family, then we begin to realize what God really intended for us. And I trust that that will enable us to focus as we ought as family. The first thing we need to underline here tonight then is that the family is the first institution of all society. What God created here was a very important model. Adam was not to dwell alone. He needed a wife to dwell in harmony, and together they would serve God. Now you'll notice that God also created Eve in his likeness. I want you to notice this. Verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Now this is very important for the Christian family. A Christian husband and wife are joint heirs of the grace of God. We have learned that in our studies in 1 Peter chapter 3. That we must treat one another properly, lest our prayers be hindered, because our wives are also the heirs, joint heirs of the grace of God. And the Christian home is to be based on the honor and the service of God. You take the Lord out of our homes, you take the Lord out of our marriage, you take the Lord out of the family, and what do you have? You have a society of people living for themselves. But God created Adam in His own likeness. Then He created Eve, also in God's likeness. Eve had a soul, just as much as Adam had a soul. She was created for fellowship with God, just as Adam was fellowship with God. She was created with the faculty of speech, to walk uprightly. And every endowment, physically and spiritually, was given to Eve, that she would be the true and full complement with her husband. That when he is worshipping God, she would join in that worship. When he was serving God, she would be with him in that service. Unlike, and that's the reason why there was not another creature in the world found that could be an helpmeet for him. And so the Christian home ought to be like Joshua, the statement that he gave, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And of course, through husband and wife, God has ordained the care of the young to be undertaken by father and mother in and as part of the service of God. Now, out of the family unit, grows the church family and the society of the nation. And out of that government of the home, that model that God has ordained, what is a church? It is just a group of extended, united families coming together to worship. That's what the church is. And in the church, of course, the government of the church is very much based upon the headship and the order of the home. And of course, that grows into the nation as well. But if the home goes wrong, you can't have a church. Let's face that. And that's why whenever office bearers are being characterized and their attributes are being listed in 1 Timothy and Titus, the headship of the home is emphasized. Because if a man cannot rule his own house, how can he rule the house of God? And if we do not have orderly homes, Christian families, when all those people come together into one body, one place, how can you have a Christian church? So the family unit is the foundation block of the church and likewise of society. Everything comes back to the home. And Father, unless you are doing your duty, your home is not a Christian home. And Mother, unless you are in your place, joining in that worship, in that service of God, and seeking to run your home, raise your children in the sight of God and with God's favor and in God's communion, if there's a breakdown of that bond between husband and wife, then there is always a recipe for disaster in the home. Your home is worth all the effort to make it a training ground for godliness. To be a father, to be a husband, to be a wife demands sacrifices. It demands discipline. It demands time. It demands grace and prayer. But it's worth it all because it is the key and central part of all life. If you're having a hard day at work, it's tough. But if you can come home and shut the door to a happy home, you're a blessed man. If you are maligned and defamed in society, but you can go home to a happy home, you're a happy man. Happy are the children who live in a home where father and mother walk together with the Lord and serve Him unitedly. All of this we see from this first family in the Garden of Eden. Now, this historical account of marriage has been consistently upheld throughout the Bible, therefore it is unchangeable. You take the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter on head covering for women and no head covering for men. And you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 8, that the basis of Paul's argument, why he puts a different role for the woman than for the man, and he simply goes right back to the law of creation, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So here you have the Apostle Paul over 4,000 years later interpreting the role of men and women in the New Testament Christian church, and he's using creation as the basis of his argument. Why, in God's house, the woman is to have her head covered, and in God's house, the man is not to have his head covered. That's the subject matter of these verses. Verse 6, for example, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the woman is not of the man." He gets right back to the creation account. And so what happened in creation, the order that God gave, he created Adam first, and he brought woman out of his side to be a helpmeet, a complementary role in the life of Adam. And that role has not changed. And if we want to have Christian homes, biblical homes, God-blessed homes, that's the order. Does it mean that the woman is inferior? Does it mean that she is less important to God, less loved by God, less cared by God, less used by God? Not at all. But that is the order of God's creation. And when man in his own rebellious humanistic thinking reverses the role or tries to obliterate the role, making both equal in every way, then there's always a recipe for problems. And this all comes from God's order right in creation. 1 Timothy 2:13 is another text that Paul uses. And again, he pleading for the proper use of roles, going right back to creation again. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Why do we not have women in the pulpit? Paul tells us. Why do we not have women doing devotions in the home when her husband's at home? Why is it that the man is the one who is to be the spiritual leader in the home? One of the things I said at our recent prayer meetings on this in 1 Peter 3 was that when the man takes the spiritual leadership in the home, everything else, by and large, falls into place. Everything else falls into place. But why is the man to take the spiritual leadership? Why is it not the woman who's to get up and take the Bible and expound the verses and teach her husband along with the children? There has to be a reason for this. And the reason is right here. And it applies to the home and it applies to the church. He says in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Why, if I was not able to lead the service, why would I not ask a woman to do it? Why is it that we have male deacons and that we would want to be having male elders? Why is it that the pastor of the church is a man? Paul gives us the answer right here. And it's not based on culture. Many modernists and liberals say that was cultural. It had to do with Corinth or Greece or Crete or wherever Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. That was a cultural problem. But you'll notice the reason that Paul gives, verse 13. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." He goes right back to creation. And it's because of God's distinct order in creation that we maintain that order in the home and in the church. So we see that this order of the family is indeed the building block for the whole of society and the church itself. Now let's go to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 19, verse 4, what did our Lord Jesus say about the role of the woman and the man and so on? Well, let's turn to Matthew 19 and verse 4. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Here is now the Lord Jesus, 4,000 years after creation, and he is talking about the beginning. Here is the Lord Jesus putting his stamp on the book of Genesis, on the Genesis record, on the creation record, of the record of Adam and Eve. And it's being applied here to the family. Verse 5. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The marriage bond, as with Adam and Eve, was to be a lifelong union. And any break in that union is sinful. Doesn't matter how it happens. It doesn't matter who's the guilty one. It doesn't matter how the marriage is broken down. When a marriage bond is broken, and a man and wife who are joined together in marriage decide to go their separate ways, sin has taken place. Because God from the beginning created one man, one wife in the mystery of union together. And any change in that order is sin. That's why it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's why it is no union between any other order than male and female. I met a lady today in the afternoon service, and it's grievous. We don't really know much about this living in the suburbs of this city. But she lives in the west end of Vancouver, and she was talking about the political meeting that was going on next door, and everyone that's running for office in that party is homosexual, of one form or another, male or female. Everyone. And she refuses to vote for a political candidate who is of a perverted lifestyle. Now, that's right down at the west end of Vancouver. And that, in that area, is the norm. It seems to be the lifestyle of choice, popularity. Praise God, we're not living down in that part of the city. But young people, you need to know that while we are living in a very promiscuous society where almost anything goes, it doesn't matter how popular perverted lifestyles become, God's order for marriage is male and female. One man, one wife, till death us do part. And there's no young person with the blessing of God that enters into a marriage unless they fully intend to make that their lifelong commitment. Now along the way, sin can enter. Grief can come into the marriage. Things can go awry. It happens. But it's never the will of God for man and wife to separate after marriage. The warnings of Revelation 21:8, that whoremonger, God will judge, still stand, still in effect. It doesn't matter if all society becomes like the west end of Vancouver. Revelation 21:8 will still be in the Bible and will still be the test on the judgment day. What do I believe then about divorce and remarriage? It's the divorce where the sin takes place. The remarriage is the part where great wisdom is required. And I thank God that as a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church, I'm never having to sit in the judgment seat of saying it is absolutely right or wrong for this couple to be remarried or one partner to be remarried. We refrain from entering into that judgment seat. Some people say it's sitting on the fence. Some people say it's copping out of our responsibility. Well, I'd rather stand on the judgment day before God having not married any such than having married all kinds and sundry, which brought great grief to the Lord and gave the message to the young people of the church that if your marriage doesn't work out, it's okay, just go get another partner. That's never the message the church ought to convey. Now, I don't belittle the greatness of the problem. And in large churches, this is a great problem. There are marriages that fail for one reason or another. And sometimes there may be legitimate grounds for remarriage. And you have people even wanting to remarry in the same church family for the second time. And so you have the same minister receiving the member with his second bride coming down the aisle. And you're asked to officiate at the second wedding as well as the first one. And if things go wrong again, it could be the third time. These are great, serious issues. And all we can stick to is the absolute of God's word. And we can look at this model family that God has given us. The great difference, of course, and we have to be realistic and we have to be fair and we have to be merciful. The great difference with Adam and Eve is when they got married, there was no sin in the world. When people get married today, there is sin in the world. And we're all prone to fall. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And we need to be merciful rather than ruthless when it comes to those who find themselves with a marriage that's not working out. My third lesson here tonight in this creation account of marriage is that it's a great picture of the mystery of Christ and His church. What God did in the creation of Eve is very, very special. It is more than a wonder of creative power, because God could have made Eve any way He wanted to. He could have taken a speck of dust and produced Eve in all her new glory. He could have taken a hair out of Adam's head and produced a wife. He could have cloned Adam some way or other, as scientists try to do today in various species and so on. There's any amount of possible ways that God could have produced a wife for Adam. But it's the way that God did it that really is the wonder of it. God took Adam and He made a counterpart for him by putting Adam to sleep. What a wonderful sleep this was. What a sleep. Now, that was the most profitable sleep that ever Adam, or I suppose any man, ever had. He went to sleep and he awoke, and there, after divine surgery, when God took the English says it was a rib. The Hebrew has a more meaning. He took out of the side of Adam, out of his flesh and his rib cage, He brought forth this beautiful wife. And the way that God did it carries the message. And the message is that what God did with Adam to produce His wife, He did with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. And He brings forth a bride. He brings forth a church out of His bone, His flesh. Our Lord Jesus was made human. Human bone, human flesh. And out of that side of our Lord Jesus was brought forth the church, people of God that would live with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. You could say that the putting of Adam to sleep is a picture of our Lord Jesus being put to death under the power of death for a time. Now, our Lord Jesus, let me be very careful here now. Don't go away saying that I believe that the Lord Jesus was only asleep in the tomb and just trying to draw something of what is really an imperfect analogy. The sleep of Adam equates with the death, the real death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, the 3 days and nights that He was in the tomb, and the miracle of His resurrection. And when our Lord Jesus rose from the grave, what had He purchased? What had He accomplished? He had accomplished victory for His church, His bride. When Adam awoke from his sleep, what had God done? He produced a wife that was to be His counterpart. Now, you'll notice also that the wounding of Adam pictures the gospel of the Lord Jesus. From the side of Adam came forth the woman, which would be so much a part of the man. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that in that great chapter on marriage, Ephesians 5, verse 25 onward, really, you have many exhortations here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Then verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bone. Can you take it in? You and I, Christians, believers, are members of His body. His body. So out of His body is produced Christians, the believer, the church. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what happened between Adam and Eve, the creating of a woman out of the bone and the flesh of Adam, is purposely intended to be a picture of Christ and His church, and the union between husband and wife, likewise, is a great picture of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, one last detail, and I'm finished. In Genesis 2, verse 22, I want you to notice that after Adam awoke, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman. What did He do? He brought her unto the man. You notice how it was done. He didn't bring the man to the woman. He brought the woman to the man. There is the gospel appeal in the church today. We are to come to Christ. We are to go unto Him, believing and trusting. And then, of course, there is that day when the Lord Jesus will present the church to the Father. And it's not the Father will be presented to the church, but the church will be presented to the Father. And great glory and honor will be brought to our Heavenly Father through this. And so we see these great illustrations of the home of the church and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This places marriage in the realm of the sacred. That's why marriage between husband and wife is no mere physical matter. It is also a spiritual matter. And certainly between Christian husband and wife, when one is indwelt by the Spirit and the other is indwelt by the Spirit, they living together, dwelling together in the home, in marriage, and all the blessings of marriage, that union is sacred. And husbands, we need to guard it with all due attention. And wives, you need to persevere and, by the grace of God, pray that your marriage is the blessing and the favor that God intends it to be. And in reality, the closer that each partner, husband and wife, become, the nearer to God each partner is, the more blessed that marriage union will be in every imaginable way. Tonight, take from Genesis 2 God's plan, God's order for the family. The difference, of course, is that we are sinners, and in many areas we struggle and are imperfect. And that's where we need to apply the gospel to our home. That's where we need to apply the gospel to our family. That it's not merely the empty aping of an ideal, but it is the power of God brought into the Christian family. Now this, what I believe is God's model, is not a list of do's and don'ts. 10 rules for the husband, 15 rules for the wife, and 25 for the children. And if that doesn't work that month, you reverse it and you give it 25 for the husband and 15 for the wife, 10 for the children. And all these people that produce books on how to raise children and how to be a godly, how to be a husband and how to be a good wife and all this, you'll find that 1 year later they'll rewrite the book with about 50% revision. And then a year later it'll be rewritten again. It's all sales, of course. The more books you can put out and the more changes you make, the more money you make. And it is very much in the realm of gimmick. There is no one recipe for a Christian home beyond the grace of God. The grace of God. That's it. You might come up with all your little ideas, techniques, and principles, but there's no one that can tell me that if you do this and this and this, you'll have a wonderful home. Because the devil will make sure it doesn't work. And my fleshly nature would make sure it didn't work. Unless I was living in the grace of God. And that's where we find the blessing. And that's where the Lord takes the glory.